Let me talk to you a little bit about human nature. It's something that is built into us that we, from an early age, we began to take a stand on what we believe and how we believe it. And it doesn't really matter whether that's right or wrong as far as truth is concerned. Once we have invested ourselves in it, then we will defend that and fight for it to the death. And that's probably something of why Jesus made the statement, if less a grain of seed fall to the ground and dies, it will abide alone. There's some grains of produce in us that needs to fall to the ground and die. And I've been amazed for some years as I've watched how the idea of Satan has grown into the thought and the thinking of people. It's gotten so big that somehow he's found himself in people's prayers, which I'm sure delights him, and certainly has found himself exalted in theology and in thought processes and so forth. As you study the entire Bible, you realize that there are some places in the prophets where they talk about him a little bit. It's mixed. It's talking about like a natural king, and then it transfers over, and you realize they're talking about something eternal, and then it goes on. And I'm going to be jumping around. I'll try to get back to the outline before it's over, but Isaiah 14, verse 13, is one of those places. And listen to what it says. Speaking of what they have called the king of Babylon, which Revelation kind of identifies Satan as that. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol or to hell, to the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble? I believe it's a King James version. It says they will look and they will behold you narrowly. The word picture there in the original is like you put your eye to a knot hole in the fence, that you looking through a very narrow space and seeing what he really is. Is this the one? Is that the worm that caused all the trouble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go free? All the kings of the nation lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you've been cast out of your tomb. You've been taken out of your own house. And it's talking about this thing, being that we call Satan. So we allow him to build up, and there's a little video that's going to start going on behind me here, I think, that just think of the Christian world as a whole, as the cat, and the devil as the cucumber, or the zucchini, or whatever it is lying there, and take a look at it for a minute. It's just a cucumber. And I would say to you, he's just the devil. And he's already been taken care of. But we have this thing built up in our minds that causes our focus. And as I was wrestling with how much to say and what to say and all of this, it was finally this morning early that God began to get through to me. And yeah, I'm pretty hard-headed. But I heard him say, what you say is not so important. And who I am is what is important. And what I have already accomplished is what is important. But we're going to try to give you a picture of the cucumber this morning. That may be a little bit different than you've thought. I have sat in prayer meetings and listened to people start out by declaring the character and the name of Satan and rebuking him and binding him and hardly catching a breath and saying immediately after that, God, and beginning to say something, I think, to God, but it sounded forevermore like they was talking to the devil. Now, I know you haven't done that, but I've been in those prayer meetings. And I want to say a couple of things directly about him. First of all, we'll locate him before the message is over. But he's not always present, not omnipresent. Let's play a little bit of a word game here that some of you have heard before, but bear with me. What is the opposite of love? Hate? Is that fair? What's the opposite of faith? Some would say unbelief. I think it's fear. What's the opposite of God? There's no opposite of God, and we have to understand that. God is God, and he stands alone in the fact that he's God. Satan is not his opposite. The very best that Satan can do is take a look at what God does and then try to get his little demonic minions to mimic that on the earth. Now, think how difficult that is, because you got lying spirits, you got depressed spirits, you got murdering spirits, you've got divisive spirits. And they're all going to come and report to you, and you're going to get them to do your bidding. And when they come back to report to you again, they're going to tell you the truth, right? I want you to go and defeat Psy. He's getting dangerous. Yes, sir, we'll go and then come back. And Psy has overcome and been completely triumphant. But what report would the enemy get? We got him. He's out of it. You see how ridiculous some of our ideas are of who he is and what he's commanding and what he's doing? He's a pitiful figure. And again, I really like the way that Glenn Middleton talked about it last week. And he said, you're walking along and you see him laying there and you step over him, but it's all right if you kick him a little bit as you go by, but that's all it is. That's the way I like to fight, Todd. Kick it while it's down. So he's not omnipresent. So you're never going to face him. That deal, Satan's been after me all week. No, he hasn't. Your mind has been after you all week. And that's real easy to overcome. Very easy to overcome. Another thing is, I'm in danger of being overcome. Not unless you decide to. And another thing is, and I thought this for a long time, but the more I study the Bible and the more I get the overall picture, the more I realize it was error. I thought that Adam gave man's authority to Satan in the garden. He didn't. Adam just switched sources. And how do I know that for sure? You look around you and look at the authority unsaved men have, that if they make up their mind to do something and they engage it properly, they can put things in order. They have an authority to live this life. So he didn't give his authority away, but he changed his source. When Adam was walking with God and Eve was walking with God, their source was that that breath of life that God brought forth to them. When they decided that they were going to make themselves the source, they didn't make the enemy their source. They decided they were going to make themselves the source. What they knew, what they could learn, that was going to be their source. They separated from the source. They didn't give up their authority. Now, why would that be important to you? It's because we've been redeemed to the source. And if we will make that the way we live and we live out of that, then guess what? We still have the authority of man in the garden of learning to take dominion, of learning to cause the world or cause the earth to produce in the way that God intended. We still have all of that. But now we're connected to the source that will allow us to actually live in that. But we've got to identify all of these ideas that we've built up. And for most people that have been around Christianity for a long time, their ideas are theological, but they've got a lot invested in it. And one of the reasons that I wrestled with how to teach and preach this, in even in three sessions, if that's what it takes, the reason I wrestled is because I realize I'm coming against something that you've got a lot of investment in. Why do you think that worldwide ministries exalt this thing that we've called spiritual warfare so much? You think it's because they care about whether or not you overcome? Or you think it might be because they're concerned about their reputation and how many books they can sell and meeting their payroll next month? You say, oh, that's cynical. No, that's real. And we need to go back to the Bible and see what it's all about. And you get there and it's totally different. So understand that we have all of this stuff that is Old Testament, and it's a wonderful thing of seeing how God operates and how Job faced some things because of the sons of God, that and part of them at that time was at least some powers of darkness and whatever. And we see all of that. But then... you start to get a picture, if you'll really look at the book of Daniel. Instead of saying that Daniel had to fast for 21 days before God could answer him, and realize that what the book really says, that the moment Daniel turned his face toward God and began to cry out to God, in that moment the answer was released. And there was some resistance in the heavenlies. This is still Old Testament resistance in the heavenlies, but the answer came in the form of one of the archangels themselves talking to Daniel about the answers. But that's still the process leading up to where we live now, which is in the days and in the era of Jesus having come as the Son of God and having released upon the earth the power of the Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. Nobody that I found writing in the Old Testament has as much authority of New Testament or of Old Testament knowledge as Paul. So I want to work out of Paul and some of his examples this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to just read this as a backdrop and then talk to you about some historical truth for a minute. But thanks be to God. Notice this next statement, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And notice it didn't say he always leads us to triumph. He always leads us in triumph. It's a little different, isn't it? And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Now, you remember back in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul writes about putting on the full armor of God? One of the things that I would really love to get in and just work with that passage for a little while, but that's not today. But one of the things he writes about is the full armor of God. And as he illustrates, he mentions having your feet shod with the gospel. Now remember, the gospel is not just you can say a prayer and not go to hell. The gospel is we have a king. And he's the king of a kingdom that never ends. That's the good news. Everything that has to do with the powers of darkness, death, hell, and the grave, he has overcome. So when Paul talks about having your feet shod with the good news, that's what he's talking about. And now get this physical picture now. Roman soldiers wore some special sandals. And I've actually seen pictures of them that they've dug up and what they look like, but I can't remember enough detail of that to tell you everything about it. But attached to the heel and to the ball of their foot, right through this area, was little strips of metal. Some they found as brass and some was otherwise, but there were these little strips of metal that were attached to the shoes, to the sandals. And they were made to last a long time because these soldiers marched everywhere. Now, it protected them, this metal protected them from sharp rocks, even from some weapons of the enemy, thorns, etc. Now, there's another reason for this. It's often overlooked. The Roman army, if you'll study their tactics, they were masters of intimidation. And one of the things that became most feared in the Roman army, and I might teach this on this a little bit later in the message, but they were in a day when swords were long things, that people thought that they could get all of this swing and they could fight from a distance and they could cut off the enemy soldier's head before he got to them. The Roman sword was about 18 inches long. And what brought so much fear into the enemy was when you faced a Roman, he wasn't going to stand back and give you a shot at him with a spear. He was going to bring his armor right up against you, and he was going to bring that short sword up in under your armor and cut your guts out. They became the most intimidating and the most fearsome army in the world because their battle was up close and personal. Very personal. And as you begin to realize some of these things, you realize that the tactics of the Romans was pretty amazing, really. But the intimidation was a big factor. So when one soldier would march through the cobblestone streets of the cities of those days, his shoes would make a big noise. And people that were breaking the law would know it's time to get out of the street because authority is coming. But now think what that meant when an entire 1,000 Roman soldiers was marching toward a city, and sometimes 10,000. They marched on what they called the Roman road that had been so pushed and the dirt so pushed aside and so pounded that it was rocky in most places and other places hard like a rock. And some of the historians say that from several miles away, you could feel the earth begin to vibrate from those sandals hitting that road. And before they got very close, you could hear the noise and the sound of those sandals. And to those that were in resistance against the Roman army, it was the sound of death. Because they had been convinced they couldn't beat them. Nobody had. All they knew is that they could give a resistance. And so when Paul talks about having your feet shod with the gospel, he's talking about something that because of the way that we talk and because of the way that we live and because of the way that we look, that before we even arrive where the evil powers are, there's fear in them. Why? Because the one thing, the gospel of the kingdom, we have a king. And he's already overcome death, hell, and the grave. And they're in trouble. Yeah, they might rise up, that's up to them, but they know from the outset that they're fighting from a position of having already been defeated. Now, can you imagine what it must have felt like in these little cities? Because the Roman armies would take the big cities and then they would sweep through the countryside, wiping out every bit of insurrection that there was out there. Imagine what it was like to hear that sound. You had been the ones in control. You had been the ones causing people all kinds of grief and heartache. And one thing about the Romans is in that time, many people embraced the idea of their taking over because they brought prosperity wherever they went. Now, take that for what it's worth, but it was true. Their tax system was the least of the known world at the time, so they were welcome. Many cities were ruled by oppressive tyrants, and just a little skirt tail armies that would barely survive him, but they were more powerful than the people of the city. So when they heard the Roman army coming, it was an exciting thing. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, to the one the aroma of life unto life, to another the aroma of death unto death. I'm telling you, when people look at your life, when you quit, when you allow these things that you have invested in to be peeled away, and you begin to not just have the Spirit of God in you, but to understand that He rests upon you. And your work is to not just to host His presence, but to present Him to the world. Now, I know we've talked a lot here about representing Him. But the original plan for man was that God would walk with man and man would present to creation who it was to be Almighty God. And when we say represent, we're once again presenting to the world what it means to be empowered by God. Not just indwelled by Him, but empowered by Him. I got this spiritual picture one time. I had been seeing a lot of people healed as we would pray for people, and we were praying for hundreds of people, and that's no exaggeration. We were, and weekly there would be hundreds of people that were needing prayed for, and you know, we had some amazing healings taking place, and I was praying, asking God, hey God, I'm afraid some of these people are responding to what they expect from me instead of what they expect from You. And I began to, because there's times that I would pray directly for somebody, and when the breath came out and would hit them, they'd fall over to the side and crumple. And I was concerned about that because I didn't want to become one of these people that blew on people to try to blow them over. You know, I just didn't see that as something I wanted to do. And so I began to turn my head away to pray for somebody, and somebody over here would feel that power of the breath of God flowing through, and they'd fall down. And God began to say again, it's not about you, it's about what I'm doing, and you need to just settle down. He said, I'm not so concerned with your reputation and how you're seen. I'm concerned with you releasing my reputation in the world. And I finally realized I got to leave it alone. And as I was praying for a lady, I got this. It was almost like an open vision, but I could physically feel someone right behind me, and I could feel an arm reaching over my arm and a hand reaching over my hand as I was praying. I looked down, and there was nothing there. I turned, and there was nothing behind me, and I realized that He was saying, this is Me, not you. And you know, I'm okay with that. He can do whatever He wants to do. I don't care what people think of my reputation. I really don't, because my Savior became of no reputation. Why? So that He could present God to a world that had forgotten who God was. And when you begin to read the book of Revelation, we need to read it understanding that John had no intent of this being an end time book. John said, this is the revelation, the revealing, the peeling back of who Jesus Christ is. And if you read it that way, it makes that whole book change. You say, well, what about the end times? My thing is, what about them? Jesus said the Father holds those in His hand and no man knows how that's going to work out. So I quit trying to work it out and just read the book for what it says it is. And it's an amazing thing when I begin to do that. I'm telling you, the power of God is an amazing thing, and it'll touch you and it'll work through you. You can have Him indwelling you and working on you, or you can begin to live life in such a way that He rests upon you and works out from you. And that's a whole different ball game. That's something that I do highly recommend, but I also tell you the way there is not an easy way. So if you're looking for easy life, you probably better just let Him stay in you and not worry about Him being on you. Now, to the one, when that presence begins to manifest, to the one that's really reaching, that really understands that they need something, it's the aroma, it's the smell of life. But to the one that's trying to control you, that little squirmy, evil, demonic thing that's trying to cause you to work out his temperament instead of yours, it's death. And that's why he begins to squirm and get angry. And when someone says something under the power of God from the pulpit and something gets angry inside of you, can I say to you, you need to deal with that thing? Because the demonic, the demonic, I'll get it, the demonic is very real. but it's not very powerful. You'll hear me say this over and over again. They're little old squirmy, whiny, kind of sniveling little things. But they have no way to work out their personalities in the earth anymore unless you let them do it through you. And we'll leave that to stew for a little while. Now, with that picture in your mind, I want to say that there's a word that Paul used back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that's thrembeo, and that's, we translated it triumph. But it's the Greek word thrembeo, and I want to give you some details of that, because Paul was using this to show his readers, his audiences, what it looked like or what the enemy looked like now. The Roman army, as I said, began to understand the value of intimidation. So after conquering major cities and they began the process of mopping up, they would, as they marched through the countryside, when they would set people free, they would have these people to join them as they crossed the country. I think this is a genius application of military tactics myself. But they would put their best in front, and then they would put these people that they had set free in the middle, and then they would put some more of their best behind, because the Roman armies didn't have a whole lot of those that weren't good, because, hey, when you face swords and spears and chariots with swords on the wheels, when you face that stuff all the time, you become a different kind of man. And that's what the Roman armies had marching. So they would put these people that they would gather up in the middle, and they would help these people to understand, now we're going to mop up here, but you're never going to be in the fight. All you have to do is recognize what we've done for you, and you begin to sing, and you begin to shout, and you begin to party. You let the world know that you've been set free as we go through the countryside. Can you imagine what the armies of the enemy, what those little insurrection places felt like? This mental picture. Now it's the sound of the approaching army, all right. They've got the shoes of the Roman army vibrating the ground and making all the noise, but in the middle of it is a bunch of people singing and shouting, we've been set free. We are no longer under the rule of this faction or that faction. And they would sing and shout. And some of the historians say that sometimes as far as 2 miles away, the noise of that middle army would be coming, drifting in on the wind like an aroma. And they would hear noise and they'd wonder what it was. And then they begin to realize it's people singing and people partying and people dancing, but it's coupled with the sound of the Roman army that's approaching. That means that some people have been set free. That means that there's people that we have suppressed that we can no longer get to. And they would realize what was happening. And that mental picture would begin to build. The very atmosphere would begin to change. And a lot of these armies would completely vacate. They would run as hard as they could run to the borders and get across it, because they didn't want to face what was happening. And through tactics like these, the Roman armies actually conquered the world. But that wasn't yet thrembeo, not the fullness of it. Because the conquering general was always required to bring confirmation to the Roman emperor of his victory. And when he got it mopped up, they'd get on board a ship and they'd go back to Rome, or they would march across country and go back to Rome. So they would gather up wild animals and put them in cages, and they would take all of the leaders of the foreign armies that had survived, they would take them and they would put them in chains, and they would gather them up and they'd take them, put them on board a ship, and they would sail to Rome. It was their confirmation. The messengers would go ahead and the Roman people would know that a conquering army was returning, and the conquering general would leave the ship first, and then would come all of these things that they had gathered, and people would spit on them, they would mock, they would laugh, they would party, they would make fun of these who were conquered, and then the general would stand these officers up before the whole crowd in the Roman city, and he would strip all insignia of rank off of them. He would take their swords and their spears, and he would break them, and he would throw them to the side, and then those would be destroyed. And then these prisoners, after the people got through laughing at them and mocking them, these prisoners would be cast into chains, or some of them even killed at that time, but a lot of them were just cast into dungeons and so forth until they died. They would have no more expression in the world. Just kind of a parade into the presence of the emperor. And that's kind of the picture that we get when in Colossians 2, chapter 15, talking about Jesus, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having trembled over them through him. You see what Paul's doing? He's telling you what happened. He's not telling you what's going to happen. He's not telling you about a battle you have to fight. He's saying this is what happened. And now, at the very most, we're part of angelic forces that mop up. We worship him. We praise him. We try to understand what it is that he's wanting to overcome in our lives. But you know the wonder of that? The wonder of that is he's saying, recognize this and I'll give you the power to overcome it. I'll show you how it's done, because remember, I'm with you. Remember what Jesus said as he was going away? He said, I'll be with you all the way to the end of the age. So remember that through the Christ, through the presence, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's with you. Now, how is the devil or any of his minions going to fare in that deal? I don't think they're going to get along very well if we understand it, do you? I wonder how many times the Lord stands aside and thinks, why are they giving in to that? I would give them power to overcome it, but they're just giving into it. Now, as we pray, Revelation chapter 5, last part of verse 8, first part of verse 9, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. That incense, that aroma of us engaging and communicating with God, rises up. It goes up before God. And folks, I'm just having a hard time seeing the devil as an overcomer in this. I just have a real difficult time with it. I'm reminded of John Paul Jackson. He's gone now, but one of the books he wrote, he said, it's for many years now, it's been Christians throwing hatchets at the moon. They don't have to do these things. They don't need to do these things because the defeat is already there. You see, and it talks about, and they sang a new song, the sound of freedom, the promise of prosperity to come. And you know, prosperity is a very real thing, but it looks different than just big bank accounts and fancy clothes. Prosperity looks like I'm prospering in the kingdom of God. I'm becoming more and more like him. I'm beginning to understand that what really matters that I leave in the earth is having lived a good life and having lived a life empowered by God, and not only having Christ in me, but having the Holy Spirit manifest on me. And to do that, there's a way I need to live, because it's the way of the kingdom. If you can ever begin to start to embrace this, it'll break things in your life that you never thought it would. You see, the enemy is defeated. And the truth is, either he is or he isn't. If he isn't, then none of this is good. But if he is, it means that Christ gave us a true story and gave us a true account. And yeah, the angels of God have their assignments concerning you. God gave his angels charge concerning you. He gave them orders concerning you. Their job is to mop it up, not mine. My job is to hear him and to let him show me that I don't have to control every situation. Matter of fact, most situations are out of my control, because the one thing in Genesis that God did not give men dominion over is other men. Everything else he gave us dominion over. But we strive for dominion. We try to control our spouse's life because they don't act like we act. And I'm not picking on ladies, but it seems to me particularly ladies want men to worship like they worship. And men generally don't do that. So you get all kinds of room to the enemy because of putting pressure. Wait a minute now, his yoke is easy, Jesus, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. But yet we're putting a heavy burden on our spouses, or men are trying to get their wives to calm down. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. But our yoke is not easy, our burden is not light. Or mom is trying to control her children, or children are trying to control mom. On and on and on it goes, and we get a lot invested in those things and nothing invested in the presence that's in us. Folks, it's about that presence. It's about becoming someone that not only he can indwell, because he does that. When we're born again, he gives us a new life. Just like that baby that enters into the world and there's everything new around him. He's not sure how to act or react, and a lot of times he just cries and messes his diaper. That's kind of like a new Christian, isn't it? You entered into something you have no idea what it is, and some of it is so strange you just almost mess a diaper, you know. But it's a new world. And God wants to lead you in that. He wants to teach you in that. He wants to teach you the language of that world. He wants to teach you the ways of that world. He wants you to hear him. As his breath breathes again newness of life into your life, he wants you to hear him, and more to tear down those things that have a strong hold on you. He wants to do those things for you. Why? So you can be free. It was for freedom that he set us free. He wants you to, once again, find your source in him. Too many of us find our source in the things of this world, but the Bible still says that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But God's world is under his authority, and he wants you to present that way, that authority to the world. He don't want you to be driven by fashion. He don't want you to be driven by whatever it is this world is driven by. He don't want you to be driven by money. He wants you to be led by him. The Spirit of God breathing in you, to you, in you, and out from you. And there be so much of a presence on you that when people come around you, they hear the sound. There's a sound in the spiritual that they hear that's different. There's something for those that are looking for life. They respond well. It's the breath of life for them. To those that are trying to hide their darkness, they get agitated and angry and don't know why. But it's life speaking life, or death driving death. It's up to us. Because, yeah, he did change you. I want to reemphasize here as I close that Satan is not God's opposite. He's a cucumber. He just shows up right at a spot where you've got concentration somewhere else, and next thing you know, there's one of his little minions show up, and too many Christians are running from it rather than just kicking it out of the way. Worship team, could you come back? Or do we have enough to do that and do the song we were talking about Thursday night? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I want you to get this. Now, remember, John is writing to a church that has started to drift away from God, and he starts to write to give them a more perfect picture of Christ, not to reveal the end times to them. And he said, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. He doesn't say it will come or at the end time. He says, have come. And why? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now that locates the devil for you. Where is he? He's not out there walking the streets and the bars and all that. He is before God. a lower dimension than God, where God can see him all the time, making sure he don't get out of line. What is his work? To accuse the brethren. When you have these voices of accusation that comes against you, that word accuse, when you put it all together, means simply one who complains with his own interest in mind. He complains about you. Why? He has his own interest in mind. What could be his interest? He's already defeated. The only satisfaction he can ever get is when he can separate the ones God loves from God. That's the only satisfaction he can ever get. So that's what he wants to do. He knows that he has no influence after a while. How long is that? I don't know. That's in Father's hands. But after a while, he has no influence. But now, through his little minions that wander the earth, he has some influence, and he's going to accuse you. So that voice in your spirit that you think, well, God is telling me that I'm not worthy, that ain't God. Because the Bible says neither life nor death, and on it goes, can separate you from what? From the love of God. Neither powers nor principalities, none of those things can separate you. So that's not God. What is God is, come on now, get your identity back. You're my son. You're my daughter. Once you get your identity back, then you'll understand all this other stuff is just you and God going to work on this. Now, when you understand that God walks with you always, how are you going to lose that battle? You say, well, I prayed for this person and they died. Yeah, that happens, but it's appointed unto man once to die. That's not a big issue. It really is not. The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of those that he loved. We need to understand these things a little more and quit battling with what is the process. Now, he also said he's the healer. And I'm going to stand in that until I see that that's not working, and then I'll still stand with God because he is both. He's the healer and he's the one that receives us to himself. So just remember that yeah, I believe he heals. As a matter of fact, I really believe an inconclusive report, Marjorie, means that God's at work in you and they can't figure this out. And I'm going to believe that all the way. Why? Because he's God. And let me tell you something, girl, it don't depend on you. It don't depend on me. It depends on him. And ultimately, he'll determine the outcome, but I believe he's working on your behalf. I think we need to declare some of those things sometime. And isn't that difficult because we've had so many nonsensical declarations that we think, oh boy, I'm not going to really say this, but God's saying, say it, say it, say it. Because when he says it and we hear him and then we say it, it becomes unchangeable. And I believe God's at work. That's what I can say right now. I haven't heard him conclusively say what that means, Marjorie, but I know he said he's at work. And that's okay with me. We understand these things, folks, but we have put them aside because we have this elephant in the room that has been built up over the generations. And most of it started with a fiction book that brought forth images out of Dante's Inferno and put it out as doctrine. My Lord, we just need to move away from that and see what the book says and move on with that. You see, those doctrines might be all right as we live and try to establish what we're worth in this world, but they don't work at all at the bedside of one who's dying. They don't work at all when we're looking at something trying to explain it. But what does work is he will be with me to the end of the age. Now, as the worship team goes back into the song, I want you first to worship with them for a little bit. And then if you want prayer to overcome something in your life, let me tell you something. I know that some people question having people come to the front. And all I can tell you is I don't see a scriptural precedent, no. But I see a historical precedent in that something breaks when you acknowledge you need to gather together and other saints to agree together with you, and you get out of that chair and move toward the front. Something breaks. That's all I know for sure. So I'll just tell you that if you're having that struggle and you don't know why, God will help you. We'll pray with you. We don't know exactly what he will do, but we know he's always doing something. He's always busy. He's always at work. So as they worship, if you want some of us to agree together with you in prayer, just come on up and we'll pray with you. We'll see what God will do. I always believe that God will heal. You say, well, it doesn't always happen. Is that really right? I mean, I would have had a struggle with that a few months back when Bill was going through so much, but Bill, you look pretty good today. Something happened in your body that made you functional, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad, and I just have to say, sure wouldn't have done anything if God hadn't been involved. That's all I know. But I think he can empower doctors. I think he can do all kinds of things, but this much I know. He said, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God that heals you. That's where I'll take my stand, and then we'll just work it out from there. Because he wants to be a healer to you. He wants to be involved in your life. He wants to touch you. He wants to overshadow you and cause you to live in such a way that when people contact you, they're not touched by a spirit of gossip. They're not touched by a spirit of cynicism. They're not touched by a story, a facade that you've built. We'll talk about that more in later messages. They're not touched by any of that, but they're touched by the raw spirit of God that's not just indwelling you, but resting on you. And anybody that comes close touches it. That living water, my goodness, it flows. And it's something very real. Sometimes it just sits there. There's a life to it, but not active at that moment. And then all of a sudden, everything changes and God is at work. And it's not the man. It's not the woman. It's God.